for the month of November, we're going to look at four passages from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs contains wisdom. That's the theme that runs throughout it. Wisdom about how to live under God's heaven. This morning we look at really what's kind of the foundational passage. Chapters 1 and 2 in Proverbs sets the theme. We're going to read Proverbs 2 beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, when I was 11 years old, we moved from one neighborhood to another in the same town. Now, the physical distance was less than half a mile, but the social disruption was rather large. My childhood neighborhood was, of course, filled with the friends I had grown up with, and more than that, it was a neighborhood of families with shared values. In fact, half of my street all went to the Winter Park Presbyterian Church. This new neighborhood, well, it was different. It did have young people my age, but some of them were a little rougher than the ones I had known in my former neighborhood, especially one boy who was clearly the ringleader of the neighborhood, lived a few houses down from us, and he was a couple of years older than most of us. And to fit into the neighborhood social order basically meant you had to get on his good side. And I tried to do that. But the things he thought were fun were things I had not been used to doing, and I didn't find myself particularly comfortable doing them. Nothing criminal, just the sort of things I knew I probably wasn't supposed to doing, and if my mom found out, I would be in trouble. Which is how it came to pass, that one day, he and I and a few of the other boys were out under the orange tree in my backyard picking up rotten oranges from the ground. If you've never seen rotten oranges on the ground, they make wonderful missiles to throw. Well, we were flinging them over the roof of my house from the backyard in the general direction of the street out front, the goal being to hit a passing car because then the driver wouldn't be able to tell where the rotten orange on the windshield had come from. Well, as we were doing this, we heard a group of the neighborhood teenage girls walking on the sidewalk out front of my house, a target better than passing cars. And we all reared back and threw our rotten oranges, but we had a strategy. We wanted to do it one at a time so we could tell who got in the hit. And everyone missed, except for me. And we could hear the sound of my blind throw landing squarely on the head of one of the girls. I was immediately a hero. I was immediately voted into the Neighborhood Boys Hall of Fame for that shot. But when we came up from behind the house to survey our victory, we found the girl sitting on the sidewalk, holding her head and sobbing, with her friends huddled around her, alternately comforting her and cursing at us, especially with that most threatening of all retributions, they were going to tell our parents what we had been doing. The other boys were laughing. They thought that only made this more funny. And I remember this so clearly. It wasn't funny to me suddenly. Not anymore. Not so much because of that threat to tell our parents, but because I was sitting there looking at somebody that I had hurt. And it didn't seem funny. It seemed kind of mean, actually. that I shouldn't be doing things like that, that I hadn't been raised to do things like that. I mean, how many times had my mother told me that if everyone is jumping off a cliff, you ought to have enough sense not to jump off with them? And how many times had I recited the Cub Scout Law, which, among other things, says a scout is helpful, friendly, courteous, and kind? And how many times had I sat through Sunday school learning that second greatest lesson of them all, about loving our neighbor as we love ourselves? And here I was defying everything I'd been taught, everything my parents had raised me to be, everything I knew about the sort of person I was supposed to be. And I don't want to make this sound heroic, because it really wasn't, not even in a precocious sense. But I do look back on that moment and can see that it was, for me, a moment of moral awakening. And I didn't hang around with the boys so much after that. But it was a moral awakening also because I began to understand, even in an 11-year-old way, that choices actually matter. The choices that we make are really important to the person that we become. And sometimes they even have larger and longer consequences. And from that day on, I felt like I began to understand, again, in an 11-year-old way, exactly what our passage from Proverbs is telling us this morning. That there are ways of life which are good and which lead to good ends. And that there are ways of life which are not so good and which can take us down another path altogether. And that we must be continually on our guard about which path we are traveling. This, says Proverbs, is to possess wisdom. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. Wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. Wisdom is the name Proverbs gives to this knowledge of how best to live under God's heaven. And also to the art of being able to put that knowledge into practice in our daily living. But our passage from Proverbs goes on to tell us a few more things about wisdom. And these are things, well, I think they run against the grain of so much of our contemporary sensibilities on these matters. First of all, what this passage tells us also is that in truth there is actually only one right way to live, and that all other ways are wrong. That's not really how we think. That sort of either or, black and white thinking doesn't sit real well with our kind of open-minded, lots of gray areas, to each his own, you do you and I'll do me contemporary sensibility. We tend to think there are many paths that, you know, basically all lead to the same place. But Proverbs, indeed the Bible as a whole, speaks very differently. That there is indeed only one path, which is the way of wisdom. Only one path which is right and best and true. Only one path which in the end leads us into life as opposed to death. I am the way, says Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, while you do you and I'll do me is fine when it comes to unimportant matters. I mean, if you're excited about the Clemson victory and want to go out and dye your hair purple and orange tomorrow, well, dude, you do you. I'm fine with that. But in the things that really matter, it doesn't work that way. In the things that make for a life which is good and true, the things which lead us on the path that is able to transcend even death, well, then there's only one way. There's only one path to follow. And where do we find this one way, one path? Well, that's the second thing, which rubs up against the grain of our modern sensibilities. It's not something we get to forge for ourselves. It's not something we get to discover. It's not something we shape according to our own desires, chart out according to our own inner light. In fact, what it requires of us, first and foremost, is the surrender of all that. In fact, the submission to the light and leading of another. We surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we submit ourselves to the word that he has spoken to us. I am the truth, says Jesus. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The only place wisdom is to be found, the only way we come to know this right way, this best way through life, this path which leads to life and not death, it's found in Him and Him alone. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of His saints. If we want to find the right path, that one path which leads to a good life here and eternal life in the world to come, then we have to bind our free agent hearts by surrendering and submitting them to the only one who knows the path, to the only one who can give us, establish us, guard us in that way of wisdom. And that then leads then to a third thing this passage from Proverbs says about wisdom, which runs against the grain of our contemporary sensibilities, which is that God and this way of God, it cannot be something we pursue casually, on the side, so to speak. Something that we attend to only once we have finished with what we consider to be our real business for the day. Instead, if we want to find that one right path, receive that divine wisdom, our surrender and submission to Christ and to His Word must become for us the central purpose of our living, the main event of our days, the core business which shapes everything else that we do, not the other way around, which comes before everything else that we do, not the other way around, and which is worked out in the course of how we do everything else. Jesus also said, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Meaning, our relationship with Him is our life. It is the most important matter. It is the most important work. It is the most important item in our daily to-do list if we are to possess this good life, this best life, which only He can impart. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If you seek it like silver, search for it like hidden treasure. It's the same thing as something else Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To possess wisdom. To be able to live wisdom. I think it's the name for what we're really looking for in life. Having a deep understanding of what our lives are really supposed to be about, what they're for, why we're here, and therefore how to live them in a way that brings blessing upon ourselves and gives blessings to others around us. Being able to know at every juncture which way to go, which way to turn, what to choose, what things to hold on to, what things to let go of, especially when life turns chaotic and the future is foggy, to have this fullness of life inside of us, which comes from God, to know the fullness of the meaning and joy and purpose that God intended for us to have in these lives of ours, to be able to look back in our latter days with a deep satisfaction of knowing in our heart of hearts, we did not waste our lives. Wisdom. That's wisdom. And don't we want that? I mean, don't we want a life like that? Enough to seek it out like silver, buried treasure. Shall we not seek first the kingdom of God, seek out that one who really is the way? And the truth and the life. For the Lord gives wisdom. Mark Buchanan, who's a pastor and a wonderful writer on the Christian life, he tells of participating in a 2-year leadership program for pastors with a group of 26 others. And I can tell you from experience, those are scary things. You get that many pastors in one place. And he says it got particularly scary when they were about halfway through the program and they had come to the part where they were to showcase their preaching skills before one another. Each pastor was supposed to give a 5-minute sermon and then cheerfully receive comments and suggestions and criticisms from the others. I can tell you, as a pastor, it is horrible to go through something like that. Buchanan says he was dreading this. He said he had a sleepless night the night before they were supposed to do this. He said he spent the whole night rehearsing his sermon over and over again, worried over how the group would respond and at least not wanting to come in last in front of all of his peers. And he says it was a feeling that was probably shared by the other 26 because he said at breakfast everybody had circles under their eyes. There had been a lot of sleepless nights, apparently. Well, this is the story of what happened. He said, morning came and we assembled. The instructor had assigned us our places in the lineup. I was 17th. We began. My peers were good, intimidatingly so. Witty, earnest, heartfelt, balancing with acrobatic agility, substance with showmanship. And when my turn came, my confidence was bruised. But I did all right. Everybody said so. Well, Steve was, I think, number 22. Unlike most of us, he was not a seasoned preacher. Not back then, anyway. Preaching wasn't his day job. So he walked up to the front, and we could see that he was visibly shaking. And when he turned around, his eyes were wide with fear. And he started out by saying, I'm scared. And we said, it's okay, Steve, it's just us. That did nothing to relieve the fear. Well, Steve then told the story from Luke's gospel about the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and who, bankrupt from medical bills, ready to give up, threaded her way through a teeming crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. She managed that and then melted away into the crowd. But Jesus knew. He stopped, even though he was in a hurry trying to get to Jairus' house before his daughter succumbed to her illness. He stopped and he drew the woman out. That one touch, deliberate, desperate, faith-filled, did what years of doctors' nostrums and platitudes failed to do. Healed her. Well, Steve told the story. No embellishments, no dramatic flair. He might just have read it. But when he finished, we were silent. Something holy had taken place. We were, at the very least, caught up in the wonder of that long-ago moment, that fearful, hopeful woman touching Jesus and walking away with health brimming in every part of her. 12 years of bleeding, all the mess and cost and weariness of it, gone in an instant. And we were supposed to critique one another, but no one wanted to do this with Steve. We just sat in stone stillness. And in the room's quietness, we heard the sound of weeping. And we turned around and saw that it was Wendy, the administrator. She had been taping our speeches. But now she sat catching tears in her hands. And the instructor asked if she was okay. Yes, she said, yes. And she calmed herself and then told us what had happened. She said, for 4 months, I have been in constant pain. I have been to my doctor several times. She sent me to see specialists. They ordered test after test, and no one could tell me what's wrong. My husband and I have been frustrated and afraid. We told no one. I thought I'd have to live with this the rest of my life. And then she started to weep again. But when Steve started to speak, Jesus came and healed me. We applauded, we congratulated Wendy, we congratulated Steve, we thanked God. But I also sat there ashamed. I've been so anxious to impress everyone else, to best everyone else, that there was no room left in my striving for Jesus. It took Steve in weakness and fear and trembling for God to come in power. And that night, I couldn't sleep again. This time, though, it was a different thought that kept me awake. I want more, God. I want more of you. And I think he said, I want that for you too. That's what wisdom finally is all about. More of God. More of that life which he gives, living in us. That's what wisdom finally is all about. And deep down in our bones, is not that what we want also? The Lord gives wisdom. Amen.